According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth will come through the Scriptures, as it always does. Turn in the Scriptures to the book of Ezekiel, and we will tackle chapter 32, where we did not quite get through the material in chapter 32 on Sunday evening. So let's return to Ezekiel chapter 32 tonight and take a look at the material that we have there. We would be looking at page 4 in our weekly study guide, thoughts and notes on chapter 32. Before we begin, though, let's take time for silent prayer, a very important time to make sure that we are filled with the Spirit. You can utilize this time of silent prayer to confess any sin that needs to be confessed before the throne of grace and to ask the Father to bless your time of study. Silent prayer, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have to assemble together to receive instruction, Father, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I thank you for these believers here, Father. I'm sure there's other activities, there's baseball games or bowling leagues or other things that could be done on a Tuesday night, but these believers have made it their priority to assemble together and to receive instruction. I ask that the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit would be active, the distractions would be set aside, that we would have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand the truth of your word. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, continuing our Through the Bible series this year, week 37 has brought us to Ezekiel, which we will wrap up next week and move on into Daniel. This is breakneck speed and something I think just now getting used to, 37 weeks into the study, so we'll see how that goes, particularly in the New Testament portion when we get there in October. Picking up where we left off on Sunday night, there was an awful lot of angelic conflict information, and I may actually slow some things down. I think in between tonight and Thursday, if we don't get anywhere past even chapter 39, I will be fine with that, because we've given you the in-depth material on the temple before, and I didn't really intend to spend much time on it this week anyway. So if we can focus in on these chapters here and gather exactly who this dragon is and what the circumstances of angelic conflict is all about, I think we will be very much profited from such a study. So we take a look at chapter 32 of Ezekiel. It says, "In the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying..." Again, this is the formula for prophetic revelation. When the word of the Lord came to one of his prophets, it was divine revelation. It was a message coming directly from God. We no longer have such messages today. The complete canon of Scripture is sufficient for our needs. But the prophet Ezekiel received a message, and it came in the form of a lament. "Son of man, take up a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, 'You compared yourself to a young lion of the nations, yet you are like the dragon.'" All right? Translated in the New American Standard, "the monster in the seas. 'And you burst forth in your rivers and muddied the waters with your feet and fouled their rivers." The dragon's domain is the sea, and it is not coincidental, of course, that once the dragon is cast into the lake of fire for all eternity, the new earth will not have a sea. But the sea is his domain. The rivers that, of course, flow into the sea, they are his avenues of approach into the nations that he has influence of. And so that is addressed here as well. If all we are is reading the New American Standard of the English text, we're just simply stuck with the monster in the seas. But reading from the Hebrew text, we recognize that what we're dealing with here is the tanin, the dragon. And we are very familiar with a dragon because we've gone through the book of Job, we've gone through the book of Isaiah, we've had other dragon references, and we've not ducked from those references. We haven't hidden or shied away from those references, and I don't intend to do so tonight either. I want to really wrap this up so you understand who the adversary is that we're dealing with. Now this dragon is going to be caught, he's going to be slain, as is described in verses 3 and following. "Thus says the Lord God," and I've pointed out before that when you have the term Lord that's all in capital letters, that's indicative of the title Jehovah. Here in this passage, though, it's the word God that is in all capital letters, because God is the term actually that is rendered from the Hebrew original Jehovah. And you always want to spot that if you're reading from a New American Standard or a New King James or an NIV. They've all universally adopted that all caps form of recognizing the title of Jehovah. Thus says the Lord God, now I will spread my net over you with a company of many peoples, and they shall lift you up in my net. I will leave you on the land, I will cast you in the open field, and I will cause all the birds of the heavens to dwell on you, and I will satisfy the beasts of the whole earth with you. I will lay your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your refuse. I will also make the land drink the discharge of your blood as far as the mountains, and the ravines will be full of you. And when I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you, and will set darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. All right, here is the message of judgment upon the dragon and the work of dragon slaying that the Lord Himself intends to accomplish. In your notes, you will recognize that once again we are dealing with the dragon. He was a creature that we looked at back in chapter 31. Oh, no, I'm sorry, back in chapter 29. And some of those scriptures are our scriptures I want to look at again here tonight, because with the shortness of time on Sunday, we didn't take you into very many of those, and yet I think it's important that we do so here tonight. But he is called Pharaoh, the dragon of Egypt, in chapter 32, and he is lamented once again. Clearly he is destroyed by the Lord, which you see under subpoint A, and what we just read in verses 3 and following relates directly to what we dealt with on Sunday in chapter 29, verses 3 through 7. The fall of the dragon leaves the other kings horrified, and that too is characteristic of what happens to this entire cosmos. What happens to Satan's order of things when the God of this age is brought low? All the other pretenders, all of the others that followed in his rebellion, likewise realize that their doom also is secured. And so the fall of the dragon will leave these other kings horrified, not only in the angelic realm, but in the human realm, the kings that they influence. All right? Now this is a good time to turn over to Revelation chapter 6 and take a look at that passage to make sure that we're relating it appropriately. Revelation chapter 6. And we'll describe this. Verses 12 through 17. Of course, if you follow the news any, you realize that back David Koresh was working very hard to try to translate and interpret the seven seals of Revelation. That was part of his whole approach in trying to delay the government approach. Of course, I don't believe he was dealing with this text as we're going to deal with it here tonight, but nevertheless, here we are. We're dealing with the seven seals of Revelation. This is the sixth of the seven seals. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth. This is in agreement with Ezekiel, with Zechariah, with Jeremiah, with Isaiah. Almost every Old Testament prophet spoke of the stars falling, of the sun being darkened, and the judgment that's going to come at Armageddon. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth. All right, we understand that there are human kings involved. We also understand that there are fallen angels involved. And the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So there is the judgment that occurs. All right, now there is no question who we're dealing with when we're dealing with this dragon. Take, for just a few moments, turn back to page 3 on your study guide and take a look at the notes that I gave you under chapter 29. That is the chapter where I gave the most thorough notes in this handout on the dragon. On the dragon. Under point 2, in reference to Pharaoh, the earthly ruler, and the dragon who empowers him. Under sub-point A, you have the Hebrew term for the dragon, the Hatanim Hagadol, the dragon, the great dragon. In Hebrew, the adjectives follow the noun and serve to modify the noun and to intensify them. So we have the dragon, the great dragon, the same phrase that we would be familiar with from Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 20, the great dragon. This is his title. Tannin, T-A-N-N-I-Y-N, number 8577. It's difficult because it ends with the N rather than an M. And in many manuscripts, it is actually misspelled. In many manuscripts, there are some scribal errors and there are some problems. You may find quite often that if you're comparing a New American Standard, for example, with a King James, that in some cases dragons become jackals and jackals become dragons. And you think, how in the world can you get a jackal confused with a dragon? Well, in English it's really tough, but in Hebrew it's only one letter difference, and that's the difference between the tan and the tanin, the jackal and the dragon. But here we have the dragon. Passages that have reference to the dragon include Job 7:12, Psalm 74:13, Isaiah 27:1, Isaiah 51:9, as well as Jeremiah 51:34, and then the Ezekiel references that I gave you here, including chapter 29:3 and chapter 32:2. Now, we did not take the time to look at these, but let's turn to Psalm 74. I want you to see that. We may do a little bit of page flipping here tonight and trying to tie together these loose ends and get a handle on this dragon. You say, well, Pastor, you don't really believe in dragons. Isn't that like fairy tales? I mean, next you're going to be, you know, talking about princes and fairy princesses and kissing a toad and all the rest of this stuff. And no, we're not dealing with Walt Disney or any other kind of Aesop's fairy tales. We're dealing with Scripture. And Scripture calls our adversary the great dragon. And there are, there is too much of a tendency in modern times for scientific 21st century sophisticated American believers to get just a little too scientific and just a little too sophisticated for their modern britches. And when Scripture calls them a dragon and then describes that dragon, I think we better pay attention. So, we have Psalm 74, verse 12, "Yet God is my King from of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea." Remember, the dragon is always affiliated with the sea. "You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of," and there again, New American Standard renders it "the sea monsters" in the plural. You could render this "the dragon." "You broke the heads," plural, "of the dragon," singular, "in the waters." In many respects, this could even be considered a plural of majesty, the dragon, the ultimate dragon, the adversary. Particularly, again, in verse 14, "You crushed the heads," plural, "of Leviathan," singular. There can be no question who we're speaking of here, the multi-headed dragon that is in view in Revelation. We're dealing with the devil. We're dealing with the defeat when the Lord destroyed him, and this is in part looking back to the angelic rebellion and the destruction of the earth in Genesis 1-2, but this is also, again, in part looking forward to that destruction which will occur at the Battle of Armageddon, the conclusion of the great tribulation of Israel. "So you broke the heads of the dragon in the waters, and you crushed the heads of Leviathan." Dragon, of course, is simply the description of his nature. Leviathan, though, is a title, and I spelled that out for you on Sunday. In fact, it's still sitting up here. You combine Levi with Tanin, and you get the Levi Tan. You get Leviathan is the Levi Tanin, is the Levitical dragon. The Levitical dragon, the priestly dragon that we saw his high priesthood on from Ezekiel 28 Sunday morning. Leviathan is the title for the Levitical dragon. The Levitical Tanin, the dragon who should have been the high priest, was the high priest of the angelic priesthood at one time until he fell. All right, so Psalm 74 is an important passage because it ties together our Tanin, our dragon, with the title of Leviathan. Likewise, Isaiah 27 also parallels the Leviathan with the dragon, with the Tanin. And in Isaiah 27, the English actually keeps the word dragon in there, which I appreciated. And one thing that bugs me is inconsistency with how English versions will render the same Hebrew word. And that's just a little quirk of things that really bother me. And that's not to say, of course, that I'm being critical of my favorite New American Standard Bible. I mean, they do better than other translations do. most notably, King James, which takes about 14 different birds and calls them all owls because it didn't know what else to do with them. So they take 14 different nouns in the Hebrew for different kinds of birds, calls them all owls, and just kind of, I guess, calls it a day at that point and says, well, they're all just a bunch of owls. Anyway. Here in Isaiah 27, they appropriately dealt with a tanin, with the dragon, and they call him the dragon. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the flinging serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent. He will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. So here we have the term Leviathan, the term serpent, and the term dragon that are all used interchangeably, synonymously. We're dealing with our adversary, and his end will come personally at the hand of the Lord and the sword which proceeds from his mouth. Here again we have that link between Leviathan and dragon. Over in chapter 51 of Isaiah, you have the dragon once again, only there he is tied in with his mystical name, which is the name of Rahab. Isaiah 51, the name Rahab. This has nothing to do with the harlot of Jericho. This is the title for the dragon in his pride. It says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon?" Described there. These are all passages we're going to want to deal with when we do an exhaustive Satanology and Angelology to show you the titles for Satan and the significance of each particular name. Likewise, there's Jeremiah 51:34, but I'll let that go for tonight, and the two Ezekiel passages that we've had recently. Now, this dragon, perhaps since we're keying in on the term Leviathan here, let's go ahead and turn over to Job chapter 41 and give you the full picture. Job chapter 41. And I'll take my first sip of water for the night, give you time to finish your flipping. When I'm headed for Job, I usually just aim for Psalms and then back up a book. Job comes right in front of the Psalms. Particularly since Job only has 42 chapters, you're headed for the end of Job anyway. Go to Job 41. Now this is the conclusion. It's a Sunday's water, too, by the way. Goodness. Kind of stale. Forgot to bring any new water up here tonight. All right. Job 41. This is the conclusion now of a rebuke. Job has put himself in God's place. Job has blamed God for his problems. Job has told God he was not right for his judgments. Job feels that he knows better than God does. And in fact, God calls him a fault finder in chapter 40 and verse 2. Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? All right, so this is part of the rebuke for Job the fault finder. And since he obviously is God, or thinks he's God, then he should have no problem destroying these two great beasts, the behemoth that appears in chapter 40 and Leviathan that appears in chapter 41. Let's focus on Leviathan. It says, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook, or press down his tongue with a cord?" He's not going to do battle with Leviathan. If he tried, he'd be consumed instantaneously. But the description here of the end of Leviathan is interesting because it agrees with Ezekiel and it agrees with Isaiah in describing precisely how the Lord is going to pierce that dragon, how the Lord is going to string him up like a caught fish on a line. Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you, or will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? Now, some people try to tell you this is a crocodile here in Job chapter 41, but I've never seen a crocodile yet that would attempt to debate with soft words and with flattery. This is obviously not a crocodile. This is not a natural animal that's in view here. This is Leviathan, and we understand Leviathan from Isaiah 27:1 is the fleeing serpent, is Satan himself. All right, verse 7, "Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears?" Obviously, this dragon is quite large, and the weaponry of choice would be those harpoons or those fishing spears. "Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again." You know, this is, you only got one shot at it because you're going to lose. This dragon will eat you up. "Behold, your expectation is false. Will you, or even you will, certainly be laid low at the sight of him?" No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? You realize in the entire created realm there is no being that can stand before the dragon. Even the archangel Michael doesn't even try it. He just simply says, the Lord rebuke you. The archangel Michael will not go toe-to-toe with the dragon. And it says so quite plainly here in verse 10, no one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? You understand that rebuke? Job, you can't even stand before the dragon. Why are you contending with the Almighty God? Now it's described here in verse 12, I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his orderly frame, who can strip off his outer armor. The dragon, of course, is an armored creature. Who can come within his double mail, the scales of his protection? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth there is terror. His strong scales are his pride, shut up as with a tight seal. One is so near to another, there no air can come between them. And this, of course, is for defensive purposes and also for the aquatic purposes of sealing the deal there as he lives in the sea. They are joined one to another, they clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezes flash forth light, and his eyes are like eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning torches, sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils smoke goes forth, as from a boiling pot in burning rushes. Here is this fire-breathing dragon, and I love reading the commentators that try to explain to me how crocodiles can breathe fire. Because they try. They try, bigger than anything, to try to explain to me how this crocodile that lives in the water is breathing fire. And they don't want to deal with the plain language of the text that says, no, this is the dragon. This is the fallen dragon that has dominance upon this cosmos, and this is our adversary that prowls about seeking someone to devour. It goes on to describe the rest of this, his neck and so forth. But I want you to see how he's laughing at all these weapons and everything else. And we can't face him. Not in our own might. Not in any earthly weapon. Notice how it concludes. Verse 33, nothing on earth is like him. That again cannot be descriptive of a crocodile because there's other things that are like crocodiles. You know, there's alligators and there's other large reptiles. There's animals. And, you know, the crocodile is not invincible. People could in the ancient world, they hunted them all the time. In fact, it was a tradition for some of the years of Egypt's history. Pharaoh had to go out and kill a crocodile before he could take the throne. So this can't be describing a crocodile here. This is a creature that is beyond the human realm. Nothing on earth is like him, one made without fear. He looks on everything that is high. That's his motivation. He is king over all the sons of pride. That's the conclusion. He is the chief of the fallen angels that has rebelled against God the Father. One third of the angels followed him in his rebellion, and he's described here in the form of the dragon, which is his natural created form. Remember, angels are spirit beings. They can modify their form. They can appear in other forms than their natural form. Satan habitually will disguise himself as an angel of light, but his natural form is the dragon, the form in which he was created. And I hope also that if nothing else in our Ezekiel series, you're getting a better idea of what angels look like. With four faces and four wings and six wings and all these other things. With wheels. All right, we're so trapped by our Renaissance paintings of angels, right? We're stuck with how Leonardo painted them and how Raphael painted stuck with Michelangelo and the Sistine Chapel and views about what angels look like. These, you know, handsome Anglo-Saxons with their feathery white goose wings and whatever else they had, swan wings maybe, I don't know. But Ezekiel gives us a better idea of what dragons look like and what angels look like in general. Most cherubim have bold faces. They don't have, you know, the Anglo-Saxon faces that the Renaissance painters gave them. So, we deal with the dragon. Why is it so important that we deal with the dragon? Because the dragon is our adversary. The dragon is the one that's cast down. All right, Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and pain, to give birth. Now this is a symbolic passage. This is a passage that uses symbolic imagery, and yet the symbols are chosen to communicate the truth. The woman is Israel, of course. The child she's giving birth to is the Christ. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. What in the world are we talking about a multi-headed dragon again for? Well, it's consistent with the Old Testament message, isn't it? And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. When he rebelled from God the Father's rule, a third of the angels went with him, stars or angels. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Of course, as soon as Herod knew that the Christ had been born, he ordered the murder of every two-year-old boy and under in the village of Bethlehem. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations, and it goes on. Glance on down to verse 7. There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. Okay? Now people lose sight of the fact that the symbolic message with this woman representing Israel and the child representing Christ and so forth, the symbolic portion concludes with verse 6. The literal portion, again describing this war, begins here in verse 7. This is a literal dragon, and he is thrown down with his angels. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And that is why the great tribulation is called the great tribulation. His wrath is great. He knows that his time is short. It says in verse 12, "For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." You and I are living in constant expectation of the rapture of the church, and it could be today. I thought it was going to be already, but it didn't show up today, so we decided to teach Bible class tonight. We're waiting for the church age to come to a conclusion. We're waiting to be caught up in the air. And the moment that happens, the moment the restraint is lifted, the devil knows that his time is short. He knows that he's dealing with that last period of time before the Son of Man is revealed and goes forth to destroy him. And that's described here as well. All right? So, what does all this have to do with Ezekiel? All this, getting back now to Ezekiel chapter 32, all of this shows you the very reality of the adversary that we deal with, the adversary that wants us to think that he doesn't exist. How many churches are out there telling people that Satan is not real, that there is no devil? See, and it's pathetic. Churches in this neighborhood, churches on the street will tell you that. We have to know who our adversary is. Paul says, "I will not have you to be ignorant of his devices." We must have our armor on. We must be ready for combat. All right, now returning back to Ezekiel 32. Pharaoh is being rebuked. The dragon's being rebuked. The message is, of course, when God's dealing with the human nations, what's he dealing with also? He's also dealing with the angelic realm, the powers behind the throne. More of that will come up next week, by the way. We will be in Daniel next week, Lord willing, and we will see the fallen angels behind every earthly throne, and so it should all be clear to you if you're not already familiar with Daniel chapter 10. All right? Now, as this comes down, we get a guided tour of Sheol. We get to see hell, as we call it today in English language. And here comes the tour. So, you have it in your notes. Sheol itself is described and lamented in verses 17 through 32. Why would Sheol be lamented? Why would Ezekiel grieve over hell? Because God the Father grieves over hell. God the Father does not want to see any one perish. Every soul that is sent to hell is cause for lamentation by God the Father, who gave His Son that that soul might be redeemed. And so the order once again comes to wail and to lament, and the Lord Himself does so. Verses 17 through 32 is this passage. In the 12th year, in the 15th of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, wail for the hordes of Egypt, and bring it down, her and the daughters of the powerful nations, to the netherworld," that is, Sheol, "with those who go down to the pit." It's a cause for sorrow. It's not a cause to rejoice, it's a cause to sorrow. "Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down and make your bed with the uncircumcised." Remember the pride of Satan. He was perfect in beauty. He had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Well, where is that beauty now? Where is that beauty now? Ezekiel is commanded to wail. I trust you and I will have that same attitude, that we look upon this world and see that it's white for the harvest and there are so few workers. And we need to beseech the Lord of the harvest to send more workers out. The eternal destruction of the Lord's enemies is a cause for lamentation. The one that's perfect in beauty is asked whom he surpasses in beauty. Whom do you surpass in beauty now? At this point, he's a fallen, destroyed, charred, ruined, harpooned, tied up, burst forth. I mean, he's just hideous. And on top of all that, he's thrown into hell. All right, so now where's his beauty? Now where's his pride? And so it's described. The death of the uncircumcised is a technical term for the human death apart from the blessings of God's covenant. In other words, it's a synonymous term with the death of an unbeliever. It is the lost estate of those who are sent to hell. All right, now, there's a song that's going to be sung down there. There's going to be a story that's going to be told, and it's going to be the chiefs of the mighty ones that tell the story, according to verse 21. The strong among the mighty ones, the chief of the mighty ones, shall speak of him, that is the dragon, and his helpers, his fallen angels, from the midst of Sheol. When the story is said and done, the only ones that are going to ever tell the story of the dragon are going to be the demons, the fallen angels, the other prisoners there within what we call Sheol, or what we call ultimately the eternal lake of fire. The strong among the mighty ones will speak of him. So now here's this tour. We have him and his helpers. This, of course, is a reference to Egypt and the supporting nations when you're looking at this passage in the human terms. But, of course, it's also a reference to the dragon and his helpers, Rahab and her helpers, when you compare Job 9:13 to Isaiah 30 and verse 7. Here's where I'm going to have to start letting some of these passages go and letting you take a look at them. But Rahab and her helpers, the dragon and his helpers, this is a reference to Satan and to his fallen angels that went with him. Now, the chiefs of the mighty ones, these are the Nephilim, according to Genesis chapter 6, the offspring of the fallen angels who sing the praises of these very same fallen angels. Now this I hope we can also grasp as well. The chiefs of the mighty ones, the strong among the mighty that are referred to in verse 21, these are the Nephilim of Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4. Alright? Not every pastor will teach it this way. Most of the older pastors I'm familiar with do. Some of the younger fellows have started to abandon such things. Again, I find that sorrowful. Genesis chapter 6. We have fallen angels having babies with human women in Genesis chapter 6. The attack was upon the seed of the woman. The attack was to pollute the human race, but to prevent the seed of the woman from arising and crushing the serpent's head. And the sons of God are the fallen angels. They saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And these are the Nephilim. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The term mighty men there in verse 4 is the same as the chief men that are referred to in Ezekiel 32 in verse 21. The chief among the mighty ones are the same as the mighty men of Genesis 6:4. And they were giants. They were giants, half-breed, half-angel, half-man, giants, like Goliath and so forth after the flood. So, they rise up to sing the praises of these fallen angels, and they're the only ones that can tell the story of the fallen angels, because you and I are going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, and once the new heavens and the new earth come around, the former things will not be remembered. Won't that be a blessing? All right, he gets a guided tour of Sheol. The arrangement then is outlined. Starting with Assyria. Verse 22, Assyria is there and all her company. Her graves are round about her. All of them are slain, fallen by the sword. I want you to notice, of all the earthly kingdoms that ever functioned on the face of this earth, the most wicked in all history was the Assyrians. And they're described here. And they occupy the deepest part of Sheol. It says, all of them are slain, fallen by the sword. The human beings, of course, suffering physical death, and they descended into Sheol, whose graves are set in the remotest part of the pit. How deep is hell? I don't know. All right? We don't have measurements here, but it has a bottom, and the deepest part of it. So this is separated, of course, from the bottomless pit, which is the abyss, but this is Sheol. This is here, and in the most remotest part are the Assyrians, whose graves are set in the remotest parts of the pit, and her company is round about her grave. All of them are slain, fallen by the sword, who spread terror in the land of the living. I want you to see, we're going to pay attention to this slain aspect and the sword. All right, Elam is there, and all her hordes around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who went down uncircumcised to the lower parts of the earth, who instilled their terror in the land of the living, and bore their disgrace with those who went down to the pit. And they have made a bed for her among the slain with all her hordes, Her graves are around it. They are all uncircumcised, slain by the sword, although their terror was instilled in the land of the living. The consequences for their demonic activity in the land of the living was for the torment eternal torment in Sheol, as is described here. They bore their disgrace with those who go down to the pit. They were put in the midst of the slain. All right, then we have Meshech, Tubal, and all their hordes are there. Their graves surround them. All of them were slain by the sword and circumcised, though they instilled their terror in the land of the living. Nor do they lie beside the fallen heroes of the uncircumcised who went down to Sheol with their weapons of war and whose swords were laid under their heads. But the punishment for their iniquity rested on their bones, though the terror of these heroes was once in the land of the living. There are consequences. Every unbeliever that stands before the great white throne judgment, the books will be opened and they will be judged. And the depth of their torture, the depth of their torment, will be based upon the extent of their evil, their demonism, while they were in the land of the living. There's no equality in hell. There are our torments. Sometimes it's not popular. But when the Lord was speaking to, I remember the rich man and Lazarus? We don't even know the rich man's name. But he said, Lazarus is being comforted while you are here in torments. And in fact, torments is one of the names of hell. Now, after we take a look at these groups, we've got three groups here of those that were slain by the sword under A, B, and C. You got Assyria, Elam, and then you got the pairing of Meshach and Tubal. These are all human beings that were all part of these earthly empires that all died and went to hell, we would say. All right. Now, in the midst of that, under D and E, we've got some other groups here that are also addressed. We'll come back to human beings again in F, G, and H. We'll come back to Edom and Sidon and Egypt. But in between, we got three. And then we got two, and then we got three. There's a pattern here to this paragraph. All right? And I try to keep the outline that way on page four. A, B, and C are the human beings that are down there. D and E gets us into what we're dealing with tonight. Back F, G, and H then wraps up the paragraph with three more descriptions of human sinners that are unbelievers that are occupying Sheol here. Now, what we're going to focus on is this middle group, these two. Because it says, in verse 27, the fallen heroes. These are the Gibor HaChayil, the Nephilim, the heroes that are referred to in Genesis 6:4, the heroes that are referred to in verse 21, the great chiefs of the mighty ones, here they are. And they didn't die by the sword, they went down to Sheol with their weapons. You see the difference there in verse 27? When we looked at Assyria in verses 22 and 23, they were slain by the sword. When we looked at Elam in verses 24 and 25, they were slain by the sword. When we looked at Meshach and Tubal in verse 26, they were slain by the sword. But we get to the fallen heroes at verse 27, and they went down to Sheol with their weapons. They went down to Sheol with their weapons of war. See, their weapons weren't earthly weapons. Just as our weapons are not supposed to be earthly weapons, the weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. These are the Nephilim in view here. The Nephilim, mighty ones, are there with their swords. Big difference. We'll come back to people being slain. Verse 29, we'll have Edom slain by the sword. Verse 30, we'll have Sidonians slain by the sword. Verses 31 and 32, we'll have Egypt slain by the sword. But in between, there's three groups in front of them, three groups in back of them, but in between are these two groups here. The fallen heroes, they're called in verse 27. Who went down with their weapons. It's a big difference. It's a big difference. All right, and then the rebuke comes in verse 28, but in the midst of the circumcised, you, in the midst of the uncircumcised, you. Now, who's he talking to? Who's the you here? Well, that's the dragon that's been addressed through this entire chapter. That is the dragon that's been addressed through this entire chapter, starting way back in verse 1, when Pharaoh and the dragon were addressed. In the midst of the uncircumcised, you will be broken and lie with those slain by the sword. So the Nephilim in verse 27, the dragon himself in verse 28. Then, 29 of course is Edom. His kings and all his princes who for all their might are laden with those slain by the sword, they will lie with the uncircumcised and with those who go down to the pit. And then the Sidonians in verse 30, and then Pharaoh in 31 and 32. All right? Not very many passages in Scripture give us this little tour of Sheol, the way it's laid out here, but this is one. You turn to this, and you turn to Luke, and you see the rich man and Lazarus, and the gulf that's fixed between them, and those are your clearest pictures of what the torments of Hades are all about, what the torments of Sheol are designed for. Here's a couple others. There's Second Peter deals with the angels that are in chains of darkness and so forth. But there's not very many passages that describe Sheol in such vivid terms. All right, let me give you the summary now under point 7. These are the summary principles. Angelic conflict principles that are gleaned from everything we've dealt with over the last 2 weeks in Ezekiel and other passages. And if you have any question about any of these, of course, Thursday night's our question and answer night, but if you don't want to wait till then, just ask me tonight. All right? Ask me before I go home. If there's any question on any of this. First of all, Satan rules this world. You understand that? I mean, we sing, "This is my Father's world." It's a beautiful hymn. I like the hymn. But we don't want to lose track of the fact that, yes, this is the Father's world. He created it. But what did He do after He created it? He entrusted it to Adam for Adam's stewardship. And what did Adam do with that stewardship? He surrendered it to the devil. When he chose to follow the devil's plan, when he chose to eat the fruit with his wife, he surrendered his stewardship upon this world. It's been the devil's ever since. All right? These passages are unanimous. These passages are in agreement. All three of them in the Gospel of John. This world we live in is ruled by the devil. John chapter 12, see. And people, they throw up their hands. They got such total frustration. They say, "Well, why is the world so awful?" You know, they read another child abduction story in the news and they say, "What is this world coming to? How can this world be such a wicked place?" Well, figure it out. Who's running the place? See, John chapter 12. The Lord speaking here. And, of course, he's wrestling. He knows what his work assignment is coming up. He's wrestling with the principalities and powers, the temptation in his own soul to walk away from it. To walk away from the cross. He says in verse 27, "My soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." And he says in verse 31, "Now judgment is upon this world," that's the cosmos, "now the ruler of this world will be cast out." There it is. He's promising it. As a result of his faithfulness and going to the cross, the victory over the ruler of this world is secured. We call the cross the tactical victory of Jesus Christ upon the cross. That is where He disarmed the rulers and the authorities. That is where He sealed their eternal destruction, we would say. That's chapter 12. Over in chapter 14, in verse 30, He says, "I will not speak much more with you," talking to His disciples here, "for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in Me." Again, reference to the adversary as the ruler of the world. And chapter 16, in verse 11. Three places in the Gospel of John. Talking about the Holy Spirit and His convicting ministry of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning judgment, it says in verse 11, "because the ruler of this world has been judged." Three passages. We know who the ruler of our world is. Subpoint B, Satan obtained this sovereignty over the cosmos when Adam abdicated his authority to him. 1 John 5:19 and Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that the entire world lieth in the power of the evil one." It's His. It's under His authority. It's been under His authority. Matthew chapter 4, the great temptation there, verses 8 and 9. What did He do? He took Christ up on this high mountain. He showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And He said, "All of these I will give to you if you bow down and worship Me." It was a valid offer. He has dominion over those nations. He has dominion over the kingdoms of the world and their glory. It was a valid offer. The Lord didn't say, "You know, you're offering Me something here that's not yours to give." He simply says, "We can't bow down and worship You. You shall worship the Lord your God and Him only." So when you take a look at the temptation there in Matthew 4, you realize the kingdoms of the world are His. They're His to give. They're His to give to whomever serves Him. You ever wonder why the godless seem to be so prosperous? Because the God they serve is rewarding them. And He does so very well. All right, see, Satan's forces are organized into layers of agents. If you don't understand how organized the adversary is, we better understand it quickly. Ephesians 6:12 calls them principalities and powers, rulers and authorities, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. They have rank, they have order, they have structure, they have a chain of command. And they're not omnipresent, they're not omnipotent, they're not omniscient, but they are all over the place, and they report very efficiently through their chains of command to the organized structures that they are established in. The passage there in Daniel 10, Daniel 11, and Daniel 12 will be in there next week. But we realize that they are organized under what we think are human organizations. the prince of Tyre, the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, the prince of Rome, the prince of these fallen angels that are the power behind the earthly throne. And we'll see that in Daniel 10, 11, and 12. They're organized. Point D, Satan's activity is under God the Father's stated limitations. Now this is a comfort for us, because although this world is his, and although he has the domination, he can only do that which God the Father permits. And the principle there spelled out very clearly in Job 1:12 and Job 2:6. He can't cross the line. God the Father says, all right, you've got sovereignty over the earth, but it's within these limits. And he draws the line. Born-again believers in Jesus Christ that are indwelled and filled by God the Holy Spirit have a hedge of protection all about them. And although Satan is the god of this world, and although Satan has sovereignty over the affairs of this earth, he cannot pierce that hedge unless God the Father gives him permission. And we understand that, of course, very clearly from the book of Job. He demanded that permission, and God said, go right ahead, and gave Satan permission to go in and get Job. But otherwise, that hedge of protection, we better be in prayer for our hedge of protection. Now that restraint is going to be lifted when the restrainer is removed in at the end of the church age, and that's something else we want to consider. If you need a little bit more motivation for your urgency in evangelism, there's no more restraint. And the god of this world is unrestrained in the pursuit of what he wants to accomplish there. Point 5, or letter E, actually a subpoint E. Satan's goal is to establish an alternative plan and program to God the Father's plan and program. See, he doesn't have to defeat God. All he has to do in his mind is put out a plan that's an acceptable alternative. He doesn't want to overthrow God. All he says is, I will be like the Most High God. Is that, okay, God, you got your plan, but I got a plan too. I think mine should be just as good as yours or any other plan that might be out there. See? And the alternative plan. Why is it so many satanic teachings today are couched in language such as alternative? We talk about alternative lifestyles. We talk about alternative religions. We talk about alternative worldviews. Why is alternative such a buzzword? Well, it's coming from the source of the one who is attempting to establish an alternative plan and program to God the Father's plan and program. When you understand Isaiah 14, 13 and 14, and Revelation 13, you'll understand that. Putting out an alternative plan, saying, well, there's many paths, there's many ways to glory, there's many, the whole lie of multiculturalism, the whole lie of the pluralistic teachings of multiple salvation, see? These things all get caught up into it. So that's Satan's goal under subpoint E. Subpoint F, Satan is already judged and his parole will soon be revoked. He is a judged creature. We want to understand that. He is a judged creature. He is judged, according to John 16 and verse 11. His parole will soon be revoked. Isn't that a glory? Aren't you looking forward to that? That he is judged, he is disarmed, he is ready to be removed. His parole will soon be revoked. I won't take the time tonight to take you to those passages, but look at those scriptures there under point F. Genesis 3:15, there's the seed of the serpent. It's going to be crushed by the seed of the woman. Luke 10, verses 18 through 20 describe that, the fall of Satan. 1 John 3:8, this world is passing away along with it, its lusts. Colossians 2:15, the disarming of the principalities and the powers upon when Christ hung on the cross. Hebrews 2:14 and 15, Isaiah 49, so many of these passages, I just leave them with you to look up. We already saw Revelation 12 where he had such great wrath because he knew his time was short. It actually comes about in Revelation chapter 20 where he finally is confined in the abyss for 1,000 years and when he is cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. Now the summary principle you want to glean out of this is under point G. God is in total control of human history and he will fulfill his plan and program regardless of what human or satanic opposition attempts to stop it. That's the glory of God's Word. Is dominion delegated to Adam? Absolutely it was. But when Adam failed, did that ruin God's entire plan? Of course not. Not for a minute. When Satan seized the dominion of this cosmos, did that thwart God the Father's plan? Not for a moment. All right, Satan has delegated authority? Of course he does. He's got to exercise his authority within the limits that God the Father allows, however. And yet whose purposes are going to be accomplished? Ultimately speaking, God the Father's purposes are going to be accomplished. The summary statement in the book of Job declares this, no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job 42:2. When Job finally came to his senses and realized that he was not God, that God was God, and that all he had to do was humble himself before God, his summary conclusion was that no purpose of his could be thwarted. That he is the sovereign God of the universe. Likewise, you have it in Proverbs 19 and verse 21. There's a good proverb. I like that. 19:21. Proverbs 19:21. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. You know, human plans come and go, right? I already told you my plans. I was going to be a homicide investigator by the time I was 30 years old. And it all worked out. Went into the Army at 18, became an MP. I already had it figured out. I was going to do 4 years as an MP, come back, go to school, get my bachelor's degree in criminal science, criminal justice, go to work for Seattle PD. I was going to be a homicide investigator by the time I turned 30 years old. Well, that didn't happen. So much for that plan. I even found a college application for the University of Washington. I'd clean forgotten about this. The University of Washington, where I filled out there, my intention as a declared major was going to be pre-med. Where did that come from? I was going to be a doctor. I didn't even remember that. But sure enough, there it was on my application. We come up with all kinds of plans. But that's simply the nature of human planning. Plans will change, things will come out differently, we're forced to revise our plans, we're forced to scrap them all together, but better plans come along, that kind of thing. But you want to know something? God the Father has only one plan, and that is called the eternal counsel of His will. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in perfect agreement with a perfect plan, and it's gone forth and it hasn't changed yet. And I appreciate that. You also have passages such as Ecclesiastes 3:14 that describe this concept of sovereignty, as well as Isaiah 14:24 through 27. I want to take a look at that one because that ties in directly with the fall of Satan here. We don't have a whole lot of time left tonight, but let's turn over to Isaiah 14. You know, it's the very passage in which Lucifer fell, as he's described here. He's going down into Sheol with all his pomp and all the music of his harps and the maggots that are spread out as his bed. There's a wonderful bed to sleep in. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. Now here are his five I wills. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. He doesn't have to defeat God the Father, he just has to set himself up as a counterfeit. He set himself up as an alternative, and that's all his intention is to try to claim that creator status for the greatest of all the creatures ever made. So there's his five I wills. You want to know something? He's 0-5. It's a terrible batting average. He's batting 0-0-0. Because none of these five come to pass. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. And everything that we deal with here is in agreement with what we deal with in Ezekiel 32 as far as going down to the pit. Now notice the glory of the Lord here in verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn. Now remember, he can't lie, but he's taking an oath anyway. The God who cannot lie takes an oath. He has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. Just as I have planned, so it will stand. There's no human being that can claim that. There's no angel that can claim that. Only God states forth His intentions with perfect sovereignty and accomplishes His good pleasure with perfect omnipotence. Just as I have intended, so it has happened. I do all kinds of things I didn't intend. You know? And sometimes they're not so good. Sometimes they work out pretty good. And that's just the Lord being gracious. And, well, I didn't intend that, but He worked it out. And so, hey, thank you, Lord. So my visit yesterday with Robert Jewell worked out that way. And I got to meet the chaplain at the Huntsville unit, Chaplain Bob Fulkerson. I didn't intend for some of those things to happen there, and they did. How about that? Now I have a man to pray for and his wife and their ministry. This is the chaplain that has to minister to the inmates as they're on death row before they get executed by the state of Texas. And that's the man that asked me if our church could be in prayer for him. He's only been there 3 months. He's still trying to figure out what his duties are, and he's a real neat man. I said, I'd be not only happy to pray for, I'd be honored to pray for. I'd consider that a privilege and a blessing to be able to pray and support your ministry there. So we often do things we didn't intend, but the Lord works these things out. God the Father is the only one that accomplishes everything precisely as He's intended it, precisely as He's planned it. To break Assyria in my land, I will trample him on my mountains, then his yoke will be removed from them and his burden removed from their shoulder. This is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? I mean, how are you going to stop that? I remember one time when Christopher was real small, I'll have to close with this, and I was going to spank him, and he grabbed my hand, grabbed my wrist. Like somehow this little minuscule 2-year-old, maybe, I don't know how old he was at the time, like somehow he was gonna prevent the spanking by simply grabbing hold of my hand and stopping that. And I remember he keeps saying, "I don't want a spanking," you know, a little crying voice. Well, how are you gonna stop the hand? If it's stretched out, who can turn it back? That's probably just a pitiful human illustration, but consider, you know, put this now in the divine realm. God the Father has his hand stretched out for judgment. Who's gonna stop it? Who's going to stop it? See, his purpose will be accomplished. And so you have it there. Likewise, Isaiah 46:10 and Daniel 4:35, those are scriptures that you'll have to look up yourself and do so and as you do your homework in going through this passage. All right, chapter 33 is Ezekiel's recommission for the second half of his ministry, the encouraging part of his ministry. And when we come back Thursday night, we will come back to Ezekiel chapter 33 and we will see the watchman who is on the wall. We'll understand how important prayer is. We'll understand the responsibilities for a watchman and how you and I are supposed to be on the alert. We're supposed to be on guard duty. And we'll take a look at those passages there. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for the opportunity we have to assemble together. And Father, we made mention of what we expect to be studying on Thursday night, but we want to remember that we may not have a Thursday night. That Father, at any moment you can call us home either through physical death or the rapture of the church, and that is eagerly what we're looking forward to day by day. Father, we want to stay faithful. We want to stay humble. We want to be used by you, and we want to redeem the time, Father, because the days are evil. Thank you for the teaching tonight as we took a look at the dragon. And Father, we realize that if we try to face him without your armament, that we are doomed. We realize, though, also, Father, that you have given us your armament specifically so that we might have the victory that you have provided for us in Christ. Father, we have the armor to wear if we understand how to use it. We have the combat instructions to follow if we have ears to hear them. Father, opportunity is there for us to resist the devil and he will flee from us. But prior to that, Father, we must humble ourselves before you. And Father, I pray that we might learn how these lessons all work, that we might have victory in our life. Father, I pray for the believers here at Austin Bible Church and the testings that we're faced with, the physical health testing that a number of our believers are going through right now, the financial testing. We've got some folks looking for work. And Lord, in every test, we know that the Word of God has the answers. We know that the Word of God provides the comfort. And we pray, Father, that these believers would stay faithful to the truth. They would be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. And regardless of what the external circumstances look like, the spiritual blessings are there for us in full measure. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.